take our Bibles and turn to Romans 11, where I'm sure it seems to some of you like we've been here a long time. We have. That's the reason there's a sort of table of contents for Romans 11, because there's... See, when you think about it, Romans 11 is the one chapter the non-dispensationalists can't get around. They think they can get around everything else, but they don't know how to get around Romans 11. And that does make it a very important chapter. You see, they will claim to have new interpretations to all the Old Testament prophecies based on what they think Paul is saying in Galatians 3 and other places. But then Romans 11 stares them in the face and they don't know what to do. So we're at Romans 11, 25 to 27, and we've used some of the things that are here as an excuse for taking a little time with the matter of dispensations. And in fact, we could expand on some of the things that are here. Romans 11, 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's the NIV's way of putting it. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, the hardening or blindness of Israel, as we pointed out several times actually, is not that Israel generally consists of lost people, because that's always been true. That's simply not the issue. So it has nothing to do really with the fact that most of Israel is lost. It has to do, of course, with the fact that Israel as such is no longer in the position of special blessing. And we're in the outline on page 14 where we were talking about the fact that Israel did indeed have an exalted position. And it's that exalted position that Paul is assuming his hearers understand, and that he's actually building on that. We'll say more about it as we go along. But Paul, for example, talks a lot about certain things with respect to Israel, particularly here. If we look at various Old Testament promises, we find various promises to Israel, and we've looked at that. And the emphasis we put is those passages that talk about Abraham's multiplied seed, since some trying to explain those away in the light of the seed singular that Paul mentions in Galatians 3. Now, look with me at 2 Peter 1. We're really to look at some aspects of Israel that are mentioned here. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. It's interesting to notice the various things that Peter has to say about some of these things, particularly with respect to prophecy in general and with respect to Israel in particular. In verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he emphasizes coming, and he's talking about prophecy, and he says these were not cleverly devised tales. Now, if you take the non-dispensationalist approach, frankly, that's what they were. I don't think the covenant theologian realizes that he's claiming the whole Old Testament is really a bunch of cleverly devised tales. But that's really what he's saying. He says, "Made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he's making a reference there to that brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where they really saw Christ in his majesty. That's something not very many people saw. And that's what men will see, of course, in the coming kingdom on this earth. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Like you say, he's emphasizing the fact that this was the transfiguration experience, that Peter was there, but not even all the 12 were there, only certain ones. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. That is, we have an evidence then that prophecy is going to happen. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." See, this passage is not just about Scripture, but about the faithfulness of Scripture and the truthfulness and literalness of God's promises to Israel. It's a very strong passage against the covenant theologian. Of course, those who are absolutely certain that Peter has to be in the body are going to have a problem with this passage, because Peter is emphasizing God's program with Israel, and he's doing it very clearly. Look at Luke 1, 68 through 70. I hope everybody understands the force of that passage in dealing with the non-dispensationalists, because it's really there. I don't know how they get around passages like that in Romans chapter 11. Now, most of the ones I know that will talk to me on the subject, one in particular at work that claims to be a believer, he just never has time to get around to study the issue. And he's strictly covenant, because that's what he can't stand, is that we're dispensational. But he never has time to study it. I don't know when he's ever going to get time, but he never has time. Luke 1, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Speaking of Israel, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And so once again we have this emphasis on what the prophet said about Israel and how Israel is to be in the earthly kingdom, and it's brought out time and time again. Look at Acts 3. Most of this is familiar. I'm sure we've been through it a number of times. Acts 3:21. Says he must remain in heaven. Well, maybe we should start back in verse 19. Peter is speaking and he says, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And he says, Moses said, and he gives what Moses said. And then down in verse 24 he says, likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Once again, this makes no sense at all if you don't take the prophecies literally. If you try to somehow explain them away, you're really not taking them literally at all. And so what's happening in Romans 11:25 is that Paul is talking about the fact that Israel has lost this special position, the position that's promised in the prophecies, that's confirmed by essentially every group of writers in Scripture and every group of speakers. And so they've lost this special position. This is in reality the substance of Paul's special gospel. Now, on page 16, I've got a summary of various gospels mentioned in Scripture, and we'll look at that more when we get there. Because sometimes people just think, well, gospel is gospel, why bother me with all these gospels? But Paul does talk indeed about different gospels, and some of the message is quite different from some of the content that we find in other parts of Scripture. There's the gospel of salvation, but there's also the gospel that affects our hope and calling. It's that message that has changed. We don't give the same message of hope and calling that they gave in other parts of Scripture. So instead of talking about Israel's exalted position, we go to Ephesians 3 and we talk about the mystery in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We talk about the fact that this mystery was first given through Paul, rather than talk about something that was spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. These are real distinctions that we must constantly bring out. We talk about the fact that even this blindness of Israel is something not found in prophets. Prophets talked about Israel being separated from Jehovah in a certain sense, but never in this sense. Now, it goes on down here and says that Israel has obtained a hardening or a blindness until. And that until is another powerful argument for the dispensational point of view. See, the very basis, the very point of dispensationalism is that Israel still has a future. As Israel, that the Jews still have a position, that is, those who are elect, in God's special program for them. And that until proves again that God still has something for Israel. And of course, this particular parenthesis is never found anywhere in the Old Testament. The other thing that's rather interesting, you might ponder this. Most of those who call themselves dispensationalists start the present dispensation in either Acts 2 or Matthew 28. They're a little confused on where it ought to be. Some of them started earlier even. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that every verse we have that proves a dispensational point of view with reference to the body of Christ is in Paul's letters. It's interesting, isn't it, that 2 Timothy 2:15 was penned by Paul. You know, rightly dividing the word of truth? It's found nowhere else. See, this very fact proves that the first major dispensational break in all of Scripture was with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and not before. One of the reasons I have to reject a lot of dispensational viewpoints. I can't talk about a dispensation of human government. I can't talk about some of these other dispensations because there's no emphasis in any other part of Scripture over rightly dividing the word of truth. There's no emphasis on all these other things that we have until we get to Paul. So it's not just that a new dispensation began with the Apostle Paul. It's the first major departure in all of Scripture from any prophesied event. Even raising up Abraham. Sure, it's a new group of people. It's in that sense a dispensational change. But even that is more of an add to what was going on the earth than a total departure. Hey, we aren't involved with the earth. We're involved with something else. And when you think about it, that's almost chaotic in how people might read Scripture if they try to put them together. They can make sense out of Gentiles and Israel. But what about this body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile? Now, we cannot look at Romans 11 without seeing the connection between this and Acts 13. So let's look at Acts 13 again, because there is a doctrine that floats around among some so-called grace people that I want to take some pot shots after, because I don't think that it's a proper thing at all. I want to make sure that we understand what's going on. The very first record that we have of spiritual blindness that's imposed by reason of slander or blasphemy is in Acts 13, 6 through 12. It's an episode we've been through several times in going through Romans 11. But I want us to emphasize it from another standpoint this morning. It says in verse 6, "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician." Magician here doesn't mean sleight of hand. It means the occult. It means real magic. Okay? Real magic. The one reason I don't like sleight of hand used in presenting the gospel is people might get the wrong idea. It's different to have a show and presenting the gospel. Shows are another category. But somehow presenting the gospel, it fixes on the wrong idea as if you're doing something that's more than just sleight of hand. And I used to use it a lot in presenting the gospel. There's a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, that's his first occurrence of Paul, and in one sense of the word, the last occurrence of Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. It's the first occurrence of this sort of notion that there's a temporary blindness on Israel. And the parallel between this verse and Romans 11, 25 through 27 cannot be missed. There's a group of Jews later on in Acts 13, in verses 44 on, who were trying to blaspheme the ministry of Paul. That is, they were trying to keep others from hearing what Paul had to say. And that's another point that should be emphasized. It's one thing to refuse the truth yourself. There's a lot of people out there that do that. It's when people try to keep someone else from hearing the truth that they've actually committed a more serious offense. And some of the things I see so-called Christians do with reference to certain doctrines frightens me in that regard. Because I'm definitely of the opinion that the old Negro spiritual is right. You know, everyone talking about heaven ain't going there. A lot of people out there that talk about it that just don't show the evidence at all in their lives. At any rate, they too are said to have thrust the truth from themselves. Now, there are a lot of people that believe that the present dispensation started before these occurrences. They may even think they find some evidence of this in the book of Acts. Now, there's a couple of slogans we should mention. I've heard people tell me, there's no way you can find the body of Christ in the book of Acts. I don't agree with that. While I might say that the main story in Acts is the fall of Israel, it's not the only story. And some people who make these slogans, it's almost like they think there's only one story in the book of Acts. There isn't. The story that ties all of Acts together is the fall of Israel. But that's not the only story. There's also the story of the raising up of the body of Christ. There's no question when you read Paul's address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that you're seeing body truth. I don't see how you can deny it. Interestingly enough, some of the same people that will utter that slogan will then turn around and tell me they see evidences of the body of Christ before Acts 13. Now, I don't know how you can talk outside your mouth that way, but they do, nevertheless. So let's look at some of the things that they say. First of all, before we look at that, look with me at Acts 2, or if you prefer, Joel 2. I don't care, they're the same passage. Acts 2, and let's get firmly fixed in our mind what prophecy says. Because a lot of people don't understand what prophecy says. A lot of dispensationalists don't either. Acts 2:17. Remember, Peter is explaining what's going on at Pentecost. He says, and it shall be, he quotes from Joel's prophecy, Joel 2:28-32, which in the Hebrew Bible is a separate chapter, by the way. In the Hebrew Bible, it's Joel 3:1-5. Even today, the Jews have this set apart as a special chapter, which I find interesting, because verse numberings aren't there in the original. They're added by man. But to this day, you go out and get the Jewish Publication Society, you look up Joel 2:28, it's not there. It's in Joel 3:1-5. You can read the Hebrew, you'll find it in every Hebrew Bible. Okay. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What I'm trying to emphasize here is this. Verses 17 and 18 are the events of what we call Pentecost. Verses 19 and 20 are the events of what we call the tribulation. Now, we have sometimes thought that every time we read in the book of Acts of calamity on the Jerusalem church, it was something involving the body of Christ. But let me ask you, in prophecy, what happens to believers in the tribulation? They're persecuted. Isn't that the testimony from one end to the other of Scripture? That the world persecutes believing Israel in the tribulation. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you'll find that when the bad angels get kicked out of the starry heavens, they come to earth and they stir up all kinds of trouble on the earth. And you look at every portion of Scripture that deals with the tribulation, and you'll find there's the notion of distress upon Israel. And that's not just false Israel that feels distress. Now, I don't know how many Jews in the tribulation are protected from death. I do know of 144,000 that are protected from death. And that's all I really know about as far as that. So the idea of their having calamity doesn't mean the body of Christ has begun. It may be a variety of other things. Now, let's turn to Acts 8 for a minute. We've looked at Acts 7 a number of times. And we've noticed that in connection with the stoning of Stephen, no slandering of the Spirit's ministry ever took place. There's the resistance of the Spirit that takes place. And they are specifically told by Stephen that you're doing just what your fathers have done throughout history. No difference. The first difference that we have in Scripture comes up in chapter 13. And so now some people look at Acts 8 and verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That is Stephen to death. That really should finish off the seventh chapter. This is one of these places where the verse numberings are awful. But you know, I've told you the story many times of what some people say, how we got them. You know, Stephanus put the verse numberings in. Every so often he hit a bump in the road as he was in his stagecoach and put the verse numbering in the wrong spot. This is one place where they hit a bump. All right. On that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that this is an evidence that the body of Christ has begun because now the Jerusalem church is getting persecuted. Now, notice the record never says that. In fact, the record does tell us, apart from talking about the tribulation situation, in Acts 1 and verse 8, that there were to be witnesses not just in Jerusalem but in other places as well. Acts 1 and verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, they were told that they would indeed take the message not just in Jerusalem but in Judea and in Samaria. There's absolutely no way to look at this particular passage and say, well, that's the body of Christ because now the Jerusalem church has trouble. In fact, look with me at Revelation 12. We don't just have to look at Revelation 12. It's just a passage that occurred to me when I was putting the outline together. But you can pull together all manner of passages on the tribulation. Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, it doesn't stop there, by the way, clothed with the sun. There's an old story on that, I won't go on. And the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Who's the woman then? It's Israel, right? The number 12 and the child. So this is Israel. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And by the way, there does appear to be that constant reference in Scripture as if a third of the angels belong to Satan. Literally. He's their monarch. And so when he fell, his kingdom fell with him. Now that might be a real tough pill to swallow if you don't believe in a sovereign God and in predestination and all that, even for these folks. But the third of them fall with Satan and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, which is clearly Christ, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I have difficulty claiming that's false Israel that's being chased by Satan to the place that God had prepared for him. Because it's clearly the Israel that's viewed as giving birth to Christ. So it's not just false Israel that has all kinds of judgments in the tribulation from God, but it's true Israel that's getting chased around by Satan and by his angels. I just hope we get to watch these things from our vantage point, don't you? It's going to be really wild here on earth during that period of time. And there's 3.5 years where there's this immense persecution. There is not a single passage in Scripture that teaches that saved Jews are protected from persecution, except in the present dispensation. Not a single Scripture. We can't argue that way. Yet people have done that to try to prove that the present dispensation was in view in Acts 8. It's not. Well, we can go on too, by the way, because in Samaria they manifested all the gifts, and this is where all kinds of other incidents happen that certainly have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Then we come to the salvation of Saul. Now, it's true that we can say in one sense that because Paul, who was Saul at this time, was to be the one that would be the beginner, in from man's vantage point, of the new dispensation, that God was in some sense preparing for that in Acts 9. But you can say that throughout Scripture if you wish, on all sorts of topics. But that doesn't mean that God began to deal with men on this new basis yet. The fact that Saul is saved doesn't for one minute mean that the new dispensation has begun. Now, we have in the tribulation the presentation of the Antichrist. Now, I don't know when the Lord's coming, but I'll tell you this. If he comes today, then the Antichrist has already been on this earth for a number of years. You see. That doesn't mean the tribulation begins the day that man's born or whatever happens, however he gets here. Doesn't mean that for a minute. There may be a preparation for an event by the sovereign disposition of God, but that doesn't mean anything's begun yet. True, from God's vantage point, Saul has the new hope, but he doesn't know it. He gives no evidence of knowing it. Nor is anyone dealt with. There's no way one can read through the events of Acts 9 and say, oh, I can see the body of Christ here. You can't. But I can read through the events of Acts 13 and say, I see the body of Christ there. I can go through the rest of the book of Acts and see Paul sometimes going to Israel in a confirming ministry and other times going to the body of Christ in what's clearly a different ministry. But you can't see it here. No, he's clearly saved here in Acts 9, but he doesn't have a ministry that's in any way related to the body of Christ. Had Acts stopped before the 13th chapter, no one would be uttering these things. Then we come to Acts 10. Acts 10 and the salvation of Cornelius. I have difficulty in understanding how anybody can look at Cornelius' salvation, look at the whole record of it, and come out and tell me that somehow Cornelius is in the body, so this is a body ministry. I have a real difficulty with that. But you'd be surprised at the people who say they hold to that. It's just, not just Mr. Stamm who holds to that, but it's also some people who say the 12 are not in the body that hold to that. And evidence that others may be catching on to this rather silly notion. But notice throughout this, it's always Peter that's involved. And remember, when you go back to Acts 1, we're told that there would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth. All we're seeing is a carrying out of that ministry. And by the way, something else that's important to mention in connection with God's dealings with Israel. That almost always in God's dealings with Israel, when there was to be a change, a progression, there was always something miraculous that accompanied it. And indeed, something miraculous accompanies this. The Cornelius story is interesting from start to finish along that line. And Peter goes to him. That's Peter, not Paul. Paul makes the point of saying that he isn't building on another man's foundation. What's he saying there? He's saying that he doesn't build on Peter's foundation. Now, think about it for a minute. If the body of Christ is in view in Acts 8, in the going to Samaria, and in Acts 10, in the going to Cornelius, then Paul did indeed build on another man. In fact, he built on the ministry of the 12. And in writing to the Roman believers, he said that he didn't do that. Maybe we should look at that verse, Romans 15 and 20. Romans 15:20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. So, Paul's making it very clear. He didn't build on another man's foundation. He didn't build on the foundation of the 12. And by the way, the story with Cornelius goes clear up through 11:18, and the only way the Jews are convinced that God was now letting the gospel go to the Gentiles is the presence of miraculous gifts. Pentecostals will have a field day and do have a field day with this passage. Now, the next comment that's made by a number of people is Acts 11 and verse 19. I really have trouble with this, But there are those who believe that the present dispensation probably began in Acts 11:19. I've read this passage a number of times. I don't see where they get it from. I know they pushed this. In a recent paper, some of us saw that talked as if 2 Corinthians 12 was some sort of a secret rapture, claims also the same thing. Acts 11 and verse 19. I mean, the only thing that seems strange here, of course, is that there's some talk about a church at Antioch. But notice what it says. Then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way by Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, or made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And of course, the manuscripts are not settled on whether this is Gentiles or Greek-speaking Jews, but once you have the incident of Cornelius, it really doesn't matter. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, I mean, that's essentially the incident. And of course, people go on and say, well, Barnabas and Saul built on this foundation with the blessing of the Jewish headquarters, and so this has got to be the beginning of everything. Well, let's ask about that for a moment and see what really is being said here. Number one, this is the persecution that came as a result of the stoning of Stephen that gave rise to the gospel going out to the Samaritans, and then later, with a special commission to Peter, saw the gospel going to the Gentiles, a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. The fulfillment of Acts 1:8 is continuing here. Secondly, let's again emphasize the fact that this is under the headquarters of the Jerusalem Assembly. That is, this is the Kingdom Church. There's no evidence that this is body of Christ at all. Remember, the Jerusalem Church started whatever was going on here at Antioch. This is not the body of Christ. We'll go further than that. Look at Acts 15 for a minute. Remember to read Acts 15 in the light of all that we've said. The 12 send out a ministry to Samaria. They put their official hand of blessing. And I mean that very, very specially. They had to send an envoy there who said this is okay. The official hand of blessing was put on Cornelius. And the official hand of blessing goes on this group. Now, we come to Acts 15. And it says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they were against what Paul and Barnabas were doing in their body ministry, because they said in their body ministry, they don't put it that way, but that's what's going on, they weren't telling people they all had to be circumcised. Now, we go back briefly to Acts 11 and we ask what's going on. The same group as this started that ministry in Antioch. You can guarantee that if the Greeks didn't get circumcised, if it doesn't mean Greek-speaking Jews, and I don't know how to settle the issue from the manuscripts, but if it were Greeks and they didn't get circumcised, they were second-class citizens. That's exactly what Peter's ministry says. They were saved, but second-class citizens. There's no way, in the light of Acts 15:1, that we can argue that in Acts 11 already, those from Jerusalem weren't teaching the law of Moses. Those from Jerusalem were very strict in the observance of the law of Moses. Now, I really don't know how the church at Antioch was composed when Paul started the body of Christ. I really don't. I'll show you some strange verses in the Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians 1. Because I think sometimes you had mixed assemblies. And I think the Corinthian letter hints at that. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You find that interesting? Their Lord and ours. The Corinthian church, the letter is addressed to those who are members of the body of Christ, but in attendance might have been some of the other folks. And that's why we have verses like in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or to the church of God. Remember, the offense word here means cause to stumble. Here's somebody in the assembly that attends, because after all, you both understand that Jesus Christ is indeed God and indeed the Messiah. He attends, but he's not in the body of Christ. You don't keep kosher. You better not tell him not to keep kosher. That may be his rule. And that's the thought in both Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 10. Everybody understand that? Very important. I don't know whether that was going on in Antioch or not. It's also very interesting. We never have a letter to the Antioch church. Never. Nothing we've seen so far in the record in Acts is the least bit inconsistent with the ministry of the 12. No reason to press some panic button and say, I see the body of Christ here or I see it there. The first time we see it unmistakably is in Acts 13. Now let's see. Acts 11. Verse 27. And at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Again, notice there's no question where the headquarters for this assembly is. This is not Paul. It's not even Saul who's the headquarters. Whether he was there or not doesn't matter. It's the Jerusalem assembly. It's the kingdom program that's in charge. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of their brethren living in Judea. It doesn't specifically say Jerusalem. By implication, we might think it does. But that doesn't matter anyway, because in the tribulation, there's also going to be famine. I don't know whether this is the beginning of those types of events or not. Again, I point out to you, there's no indication here at all of a change of program, simply a worldwide famine. God did not promise certain things in Acts 2 that people have tended to read into it. Of course, James is killed in 12 too. That's again a part of the persecution. There's no evidence that ever says that has to be the beginning of the body of Christ. Peter's in prison in Acts 12. I might also add, he's miraculously released in Acts 12. And of course, it's also, I'll agree with the notion that when Paul and Saul and Barnabas are separated in Acts 13, 2 and 3, it was really for a particular type of Jewish ministry and not for the body ministry. But when you say all of that, you're saying really that until we get to the issue with Sergius Paulus, we can fit all of that into the kingdom program just fine. I just wanted to put that sort of thing to rest, because we're hearing more of that all the time. If you look at the incidents from Acts 8 through Acts 12, we've mentioned every major event and some of the minor ones. And one cannot argue that the body of Christ is in view in any of them. Rather, we should follow what Romans 11 tells us, and that is the present dispensation began with a blindness of Israel that happens until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That's what Romans 11 says. And that fits in with Acts 13, 6 through 12, and later on. Now, turn with me back in the 1 Thessalonians. Before we do that, look at Romans 11 again. I should have emphasized certain things in the outline, and I didn't. Romans 11. Maybe it's just as well on this point. Blindness in part has happened until what? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. What does that mean? Now, I read to you when I was reading the passage at the first, the NIV translation, and it says full number. that's actually an interpretation. This is always a problem in translation. When have you, by not giving an understanding, obscured meaning, or when have you given an interpretation that's not the real meaning? And it's always a difficulty in translation. The New American Standard Bible, the King James, both say simply fullness. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, the Holy Spirit has not left us without clues. In verse 12, the same word occurs. Again, the translations aren't consistent on it. Here, the New American Standard Bible interprets it by the word fulfillment, and the NIV does not interpret it, translates it by the word fullness. It's always funny, isn't it? One translation will interpret one verse, another one will interpret another verse. Now it says in verse 12 of Romans 11, if there, that's Israel's transgression, be riches for the world, and their failure, that's Israel's failure, be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? And I agree with the NASB on this. It is fulfillment. Because it's talking about the fullness of Israel being the time when Israel reaches her hope. That's the fullness of Israel. So we come down to verse 25 and we say, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? Remember, in all that we've been saying, we've almost labored the point to make it clear. The Gentiles' fullness, the Gentile blessing in Romans 11 is simply the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile are treated alike. What's the fullness or fulfillment, the ultimate goal of the body of Christ? And that's the time we go to our hope. Romans 11 tells me when Israel is in view again. It's not post-trib. It's not mid-trib. It's right at the rapture, which is consistent only with the pre-trib view. You see, the blindness in this part has happened to Israel. That is, the temporary blindness has happened to Israel until we reach our hope. And that's the clue that I get from verse 12. Now, don't get me wrong. I fully agree with the notion that God will bide his time till the full number comes in. That's just simply sovereignty. We have plenty of verses that teach that. I have no problem with this verse teaching that. It's just that's not what it's being taught. Fullness in verse 12 has nothing to do with the sovereign election of the right number of Jews. And fullness in verse 25 has nothing to do with the sovereign election of the right number of members of the body of Christ. What it does have to do with is that Israel's blindness continues until we go to our hope. That's kind of neat, isn't it? We got lots of other verses that teach that. I don't want to get into that so much, but we do have that. And of course, the rapture is specifically addressed in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's turn there just briefly. Sometimes when we look at current events, we wonder what's taking the Lord so long. But that's his problem, isn't it? I don't know what the right attitude is that we should have toward the rapture. And I don't know whether I want to tell you all the reasons I'm saying.